Morning, everybody. Hold your place right there where Monty read. We're going to take a look at the next aspect of love, if you will. If you look at that 13th chapter there of 1 Corinthians, it says love suffers long. We looked at that last week. We said love is patient. In other words, it doesn't boil over, microthumos. It doesn't explode over, it doesn't bubble over. It's able to maintain through stress and difficulty. Well, the aspect of love we're going to look at this morning is love is kind. And that text I told you, it actually reads in verse 4, it actually reads, "The love suffers long and is kind." It's got a definite article. What is the love? The love is God's love, okay? And what we're to do as believers, we're to express God's love through our life. We do it as an act of the will. The question was asked this week of me. They said, if it's an act of our will, isn't that something we're doing? In reality, what it boils down to is we choose to respond in a Christ-like way. We choose to respond in accordance to the Word of God. And when we do that, we are under the control of the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God produces it in our life. Agape is not something that's in man. It is something that is produced by the Spirit of God. All right? It is, the Bible calls it the fruit of the Spirit. Okay? The first aspect of the fruit of the Spirit is love. Okay? And that is love that God produces through us. So it's an act of our will in this sense. We choose to obey God. When we choose to act in accordance to what the Scripture says, then the Spirit of God produces it in our life. We make a choice. And so this morning we're going to take a look at another angle of that love, and that angle is going to be kind. What does it mean to be kind? All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer and we'll take a look. Father, we come before your throne of grace, thanking you, Lord, for your goodness and your love. Thanking you, Lord, for all the blessings in this life. And I pray, dear Lord, that you would direct me as I teach, keep me from error, help me to rightly divide and explain your word of truth. And then, Lord, help your people to receive it. And in receiving it, make personal application with it, Lord, in whatever area of their life and wherever they may be in their journey through the faith. And just pray, God, that you give them wisdom and how to do that. We pray this, Lord, of you and ask this, Lord, of you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Paul says here in this fourth chapter, love suffers long and is kind. In this little section here, he's going to give us 15 things that love either does or does not do. All right? And we're going to go through and look at them. Last week and this week will be individual. And some of them, I'm going to take two or three of them together because they're so closely related, okay? But kind is something we can break out and take a look at it separately. The word there used for kind is the word krestuomai. And the word in the Greek means useful, gracious. To furnish what is needed for another. Another way it's defined is to provide what is beneficial to another. So we see to furnish what is needed, to provide what is beneficial to another, to be useful or gracious, to help or assist others in a gracious manner. So it tells you something real quick about kindness. Kindness is not just thoughts towards someone. Not that I've got kind thoughts towards them. I wouldn't do anything harmful. Kind, to be kind, means you take action, is what it means. It means you actually do something. You actually reach out in an act of kindness toward that person. In the second century, one of the books I was reading on this, in the second century, the pagans also often referred to the Christians as those made of mildness or kindness. Okay? They didn't call them Christians, they called them Christani, which mean kind ones. Okay, so it so dominated their life in the way they lived in the second century that even the pagans referred to them as such, okay? And it's mankind doing necessary or beneficial things for people that have a specific need, all right? Probably one of the most common areas you see kindness demonstrated is giving food to someone that is hungry. And in our society, that is a very dominant theme, or giving clothing to somebody, for example. Now, we can look in scriptures for a lot of examples, but very clearly, our supreme example in scripture for kindness is the Lord Jesus Christ, without a doubt. You look at his ministry, and his ministry is characterized by kindness because he's God, and the Bible says God is love. And so he demonstrates that continually. One of my favorite stories of him showing kindness is in Mark chapter 6. If you'd like to turn to Mark chapter 6, verse 32, we see a demonstration of this. I'm going to back up to verse 30 and read to you in context and then comment on it. It says, beginning in verse 30 of the sixth chapter of the Gospel of Mark, it says, "Then the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said to them, 'Come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while.' For there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. So they departed to a deserted place in a boat by themselves. But the multitude saw them departing, and many knew him, and ran their own foot from all the cities, and they arrived before them and came together to them. And Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them, because they were like sheep, not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. And when the day was now far spent, his disciples came to him and said, 'This is a deserted place, and already the hour is late. Send them away that they may go into the surrounding country and villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat.' But he answered and said to them, 'You give them something to eat.' And they said to him, 'Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give them something to eat?' And he said to them, 'How many loaves do you have? Go and see.' And when they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then he commanded them to make them all sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in ranks, in hundreds and in fifties. And when he had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven, blessed and broke the loaves and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And the 2 fish he divided among them all. So they all ate and were filled, and they took up 12 baskets full of fragments and of the fish. Now of those who had eaten the loaves were about 5,000 men." This is a massive group of people right here, okay? But what you see is you see an act of kindness on behalf of Christ. What would have been the easiest thing to do? What the disciples said. Tell them, look, the show's over. Y'all need to go back into town. Get you something to eat if you're hungry. All right? We're not going to feed you here. But what Jesus did, Jesus is moved with compassion, and he chooses to show kindness. He knows that these people are very hungry, and he has the means by which to meet their need. And so what does he do? He meets their need. Look, if you would, in Mark chapter 8, you see a parallel story, a little more detail. It's a different story. This is when he feeds 4,000. It says, "In those days, the multitudes be very great and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said to them, 'I have compassion on the multitude because they've been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their own houses, they will faint on the way, for some of them have come afar.' Then his disciples answered him, How can one satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness? And then I'm not going to read the whole story. Jesus goes in, does the same thing, takes the fish, takes the bread, and feeds the 4,000 people that are there. Both of these cases demonstrate the kindness of Christ. You see, Christ demonstrated his kindness all the time in Scripture. He would pull aside to speak to people. He would come alongside people to comfort them. He was constantly demonstrating kindness, how you should treat other people. Now, his purpose of coming to earth wasn't to just demonstrate kindness. His purpose of coming to earth was to die on the cross. That was his mission and purpose. So in some cases, one time, even there in the book of Mark, they've got multitudes coming to Christ. Christ goes out the next morning and prays. When he comes back, his disciples said, "Where you been?" He says, "I've been out praying. I've been out praying alone." And they said, "Well, there are multitudes coming. We got to get to work." He said, "No, let's load up. We're going somewhere else." Okay? And he left. And people say, why would he do that? Because his purpose of coming here, folks, wasn't to be kind and do things for people. What kindness did, when he did acts of kindness, it demonstrated who he is. Okay? It gave validation to who he is. It testified to who he is. He says, "I'm God. I'm very God." And he demonstrates that through his kindness. God is the most kind being you will ever come into contact with. As kind as some people may be to you, no one comes close to comparing to the Lord. Nobody does. He is the kindest man that ever walked the earth, the kindest person that ever set foot on the earth. And he demonstrated his kindness numerous ways. And one of the ultimate demonstrations of the kindness of God is seen in God giving his son, Jesus Christ, to us. God was kind toward us in that he granted us salvation. He's merciful, he's gracious, he's compassionate, but also he's very kind because he gave us something very beneficial, something we're incapable of reciprocating with. You understand? God also commands you and me to be kind. See, it's an argument from the greater to the lesser. Jesus and God are kind to you and me, and us being less than them should demonstrate kindness to other people. That's what he says. Look in the book of Colossians. Look at chapter 3. We're going to look at some passages that relate to us. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. Colossians 3, 12. "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must do." So we see, we're told as believers to put on kindness. In other words, to clothe ourselves in kindness. All right? And how do we do that? By demonstrating to other people. Remember last week I told you, you can't define agape love. Agape love is demonstrated. And when Paul talks about love here, how does Paul talk about it? He talks about love as it is demonstrated through action. He says love is patient. You see that man being patient there? That's love. You see this kind person here? That's love. That's what love is. It is action. It is something we do. 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, we see another aspect or another statement. 1 Peter 3, 8. "Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous." Look at 1 John chapter 3. 1 John, the little epistle in the back of your Bible. 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 16. This is probably the clearest passage on this word. It says, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. What does that mean? Well, it means this. God demonstrates his love in that he gave his life for our sin. So what does that tell us? It tells us that love is sacrificial. And what does he tell us to do? Verse 16, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. What does that mean? We should sacrifice for others. Because God has sacrificed for us in love, we should sacrifice for others. We should sacrifice for others. That's what he's saying. Verse 17, but whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? You know why? You could say you have the love of God all day. That's what John's saying. But if it's not demonstrated in the way you live and the way you act, you really don't have the love of God. You tell yourself you do, but in reality you don't. Because he says love is not a thought. Love is an action. Love is doing something. And you can say all day, I love you, I love you, I love you, but if you don't demonstrate it, then it's not real. It's just words is what it is. Verse 18, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and truth. That's as clear as you can get right there. If you want to be a person of love, love is demonstrated in action. It's demonstrated in action. It is what you do, not what you think, and not what you say. It is demonstrated. And that's extremely important because churches are notorious for saying they love people, but they don't do anything for people. They're big on saying, I love those people, I love them. Well, you know what the Lord would say? What are you doing for them? What are you doing to help them? What are you doing to make their life easier? What are you doing to bless them in whatever manner or way that you're doing it? And let me tell you something. Biblical love is very risky, all right? From a human perspective, let me explain that to you. Because when you love people, as the Bible says, love people, you're going to have people take advantage of that, okay? And because some of you have been taken advantage of by people, you just shut it down and say, well, I'm not doing it for anyone anymore. Because none of us likes to get beat by someone, right? I don't like to be taken advantage of. I had a serious lesson taught to me 8 years ago. Man, I had a guy beat me out of a good chunk of resources that I had. Come find out the whole thing was a lie. It wasn't nothing to do with it. But I did what was appropriate in that situation. But the Bible also tells us that we're to be wise in what we do. Your first act of love many times is you give to somebody to help their need. And if upon observation you realize that they're phony or false in what they do, well, then you have basis to back off. What about people that you don't know anything about? Because in our society, you see a lot of people. You drive down the street, you go a lot of places, you see people on the side of the road wanting money. And you say, should I give money to every one of those people that I see? Or should I be cautious? Because after all, the Bible says, I've got the resources here. Whoever has this world's goods and shuts up his heart from his brother, how does the love of God abide in him? So how do you discern of whether you give or not give or whatever? That's up to you and the Lord. Okay, I can't tell you. I can't give you parameters on that. I tell you to be careful in what you do because a lot of times there are a lot of people that are nothing but scammers out there. But there are people that actually need help. What I usually try to do to protect it is if I see a person and I really think the guy or the woman needs help, I'll buy them a meal. I'll buy them what they want, you know. I had a guy one time I was staying at La Quinta. And next to La Quinta is Denny's. That's what La Quinta means, next to Denny's. And I walked over to Denny's, and when I walked over there, there's this guy that had a basket there. It was a shopping cart from the store. And he said, he said, hey, bud, he said, can you help me out with something? I said, what's that? He said, man, I'm hungry. I need something to eat. I said, a matter of fact, I said, I'm coming over to eat right now. I said, come on, I'll buy you a meal. Oh, man, I don't want to eat. I don't like Denny's. I said, really? I said, you ain't hungry. Bottom line, you're not hungry. I mean, if you're hungry, you'll eat food. That's all there is to it, man. You'll eat food. And a lot of times you'll eat what you swear you wouldn't eat when you're really hungry, okay? I mean, it's just a lot like a kid, like a grandkid. Grandkids come over, you ask them if they're hungry, they go, yeah. And so, well, let's get you a piece of bread. Here, Kathy did it yesterday. She said, let me get you a piece of bread with some peanut butter. Oh, I don't want that, no. You want candy instead? Yeah, that's what I'll take. And that, in other words, not really hungry, what? I'm hungry for that, okay? And those grandkids think they can beat me. I said, man, I've worked around convicts for 31 years. I've been lied to my whole life, man. I know I can spot a lie way off, man. I said, I've been burnt so many times. I said, I can discern that thing quick. I said, you just don't know that. You'll learn later in life. But let me tell you, you're going to get burnt at times. But don't let that stop you from doing what is good and decent. Learn from it. And trust me, when you do it with pure motive of heart, and that person scams you, you've still done what you should have done. You still have acted on what you thought was right, even though you didn't have it. But I'd be very careful in a lot of situations and circumstances. The word means to be actively engaged in doing good to others. There's no way around it. It's an action verb. Mark Twain, of all people, use this definition. He said, kindness is a language the deaf can hear and that the blind can see. And that is a very true statement right there. And I'll give you a hint. In our society today, two of the most needy groups of people in our society today, to a great extent, folks, are widows and single women. And by single women, I mean single mothers. And they have great needs. And you're almost always, when you minister in those needs, you're going to be beneficial in their life. You're going to really be helpful in their life. All right? So we've looked at that. We looked at some examples of Christ. We looked at the definition. Let's look at an Old Testament example of a story that demonstrates kindness. And I think this story will help us to better understand what kindness is. Go to 2 Samuel chapter 9. 2 Samuel in the Old Testament, very familiar story. This is the story of Mephibosheth. It's a very familiar story. Most people in here, I'm sure, have heard it. Most kids could probably tell the story to you. It rolls around about every November in Sunday school class in there. It did when I was in Sunday school. We had the same quarterly every year, and I knew Mephibosheth's story was coming in November. But it's a neat little story about kindness. And I'm going to read it through, and then I'm going to explain it to you, okay? It says, now David said, is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? And there was a servant of the house of Saul, whose name was Ziba. So when they had called him to David, the king said to him, are you Ziba? And he said, at your service. Then the king said, is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God? And Ziba said to the king, there is still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet. So the king said to him, where is he? And Ziba said to the king, indeed, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lodabar. Then King David sent and brought him out of the house, Machir the son of Amiel, from Lodabar. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face and prostrated himself. Then David said, Mephibosheth? And he answered, here is your servant. So David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan your father's sake, and will restore to you all the land of Saul your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually." Then he bowed himself and said, "What is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I?" And the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "I have given to your master's son all that belonged to Saul and to all his house. You therefore and your sons and your servants shall work the land for him, and you shall bring in the harvest, that your master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread at my table always." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king has commanded his servant, so will your servant do. As for Mephibosheth," said the king, "he shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons." Mephibosheth had a young son, whose name was Micah. And all who dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants of Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he ate continually at the king's table, and he was lame in both of his feet. Now let me explain the story to you so you could see how it is a story that shows kindness. Saul, as it's mentioned up here in verse 1, it says, "Now David said, is there still anyone who's left in the house of Saul?" Saul was the first king of Israel, okay? Saul had a son named Jonathan, all right? As Saul went along as a king, he was unfaithful to God. He violated what God had instructed him to do, and he was found unfaithful. And God decided one day, he said, "I'm taking the kingship away from Saul." Because, see, the only way Saul could be king was God had to approve it. He was anointed by the prophet on behalf of God to serve the nation. As you served as king, that nation really belonged to God. And you're just a region over it. Well, when he was found unfaithful, you know what God did? He said, "You're out. I'm removing you," okay? But in that process of time, you know what he did? He put David underneath him so David could learn how the king should function. But the king Saul, he hated David. Boy, I mean, he despised him. He was really jealous of him because they said Saul had killed his thousands and David had killed his 10,000s. And he was raised up, and it made Saul very jealous. Saul was very jealous of David. And so from that day forward, what did Saul do? He sought out how to kill David. And David never raised a hand back at Saul. He could have gotten him several times, numerous times, as a matter of fact, but he passed it up. God protected him. In that process of time, Saul had a son. And that son was Jonathan. And Jonathan befriended David. They became best of friends. Matter of fact, the scripture speaks of them as being soulmates, as being one. They were so close. And when Jonathan would hear of his father going to do something to David, he would warn him of it. He said, "Look out, my dad's going to do this, or my father's going to do this." Well, over a period of time, they go into battle. And what happened in battle was, that Saul was killed and Jonathan was killed. And so David was then allowed to move in as the king over the kingdom. Well, the first thing that a king does when he comes into power, you know what the first thing he does? He kills off every survivor of the previous king. And it doesn't matter if they're a little baby. If they're a baby in the womb, they would kill the mother and the unborn baby. If they were a little child, they would kill the child. They would kill every vestige of lineage in that side of the family. Why would they do that? Because even though those little kids look innocent and sweet and stuff right then, they would grow up, and because of their blood linkage, They could take over the throne. They could challenge for the throne. And the people might have liked their father or grandfather, and they would get behind them. They could get a big movement and overthrow the king. So they would wipe out everyone in the kingdom. David could have had Mephibosheth killed, and no one would have said anything. And David was a warrior king. You look over in chapter 8, just one example, verse 13. It says, and David made himself a name when he returned from killing 18,000 Syrians in the battle in the Valley of Salt. Now you think about that, in one battle, 18,000 men slaughtered. That is a massive number of people be killed in one battle. Unbelievable amount of people. It's over double of what we've had killed in Iraq and Afghanistan in the last 14 years. You think about that. That's a lot of people, and that was done in one battle. David would kill people for the kingdom. He had no problem killing people. He killed Mephibosheth like that. All he had to do is give the verbal warning or the verbal word, kill him, and he would have. But see what David does instead? He says, I want to show kindness for Jonathan's sake. He demonstrates kindness. And what does he do? He goes and he gets the servant of Saul and he asks him, he says, is there anyone left in Saul's house? He goes, there's Mephibosheth is left. Mephibosheth was crippled as a baby. He was being carried by a woman and she was running and she fell and his feet were crippled. He was lame. Earlier in the book of Samuel, it says David despised people that were lame. So he had animosity towards them. So that's added on it too. But what does David do? David demonstrates kindness toward him by notifying his servant. He says, you go get him, you bring him to me, and let me tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to restore all of his land that belonged to his grandfather. I'm going to give it back to him. And you and your servants are going to work that land. Then you're going to bring him to my palace. And he is going to live in my palace. And he's going to eat at my table continually. That means until he dies, he's going to have food. So David, instead of killing him, did what? He went completely the other way with him. One of the other interesting things, he said that Mephibosheth resided in Lodabar. What does Lodabar mean? Well, Lodabar was a region of the country, and it means no pasture or barren land. In addition, Mephibosheth's own name, the middle part of his name where you have the B-O-S-H in the middle of Mephibosheth, Bosh, B-O-S-H in the Hebrew, means shameful. And Mephibosheth's name meant shameful one, is what it meant. But David took him, brought him into his house, and said, you're going to eat at my table continually. What you have in the Bible is you have a lot of typology in the Bible. And what you have in this story is you have a very gracious story showing how David showed kindness towards another individual, did acts of benefit on his behalf, gave something to someone that was undeserving of it, nevertheless gave it to him, set him up on a complete system where his land would be harvested every year. He had income, but even if he didn't have income, it didn't matter. You know why? He said he's going to sit at my table and eat bread with me. I'm going to feed him every day. He set him up perfectly. And all through the Bible, you see typology. What is typology? Typology is where they take an Old Testament story and relate a story, and that story becomes a type of a reality that is yet to come. And when you look back, you see it clearly. For example, let me give you a typology in the Bible. The ark. Noah's Ark, okay? Noah's Ark is a type or a typology of the person of Christ. There was one way to escape the flood. There was one way into the ark, that was one door. The only people that was secure were those that were in the ark, okay? New Testament typology. There is only one way to God, to deliver oneself from judgment to come. There is only one way to God. In other words, there's only one door, and who is that door? Jesus said, I am the door. I am the door. No one will come to the Father except through me. Okay? And the only people that are going to be saved are those that are in Christ. So Christ is a fulfillment of the type of the ark. The ark is a type of Christ. Okay? Moses in typology. Moses is a type of Christ in that he delivered his people, delivered God's people from judgment and persecution under the Egyptians and took them into the promised land. Well, this story of Mephibosheth is a typology of what God has done for us. In this story, what do you see? David is gracious for Jonathan's sake. Mephibosheth is lame, verse 3. He's crippled in his feet. David sends out and brings Mephibosheth to himself. Mephibosheth is scared of David because of what he's going to do to him. All that David does, he does for Jonathan's sake. Three times it says that in that passage. And lastly, when Mephibosheth comes and eats at the table, it's going to be continually. You know what that's a picture of, folks? It's a picture of God's treatment of kindness towards you and me. Just like Mephibosheth was lame, we're crippled. Except our crippling is far greater than Mephibosheth's. We're crippled by sin, you understand? We're lame before God. We can't walk on our own. Matter of fact, the Bible goes so far as to say we're not just crippled by sin, we're dead from our sin. Man is dead in trespasses and sin. He is separated from God. We have nothing to offer God, no way to come to Him. We are, just like Mephibosheth, we are a shameful thing in the eyes of God. Second thing is, we live in Lodabar. We live in a land before our conversion that is unprofitable, that is barren. And it bears nothing of value. Because the life of a sinner is going to bear what? Sin. And in the eyes of God, that is worthless and useless. Before we come to faith in God, we're fearful of God. We're fearful of God. Man outside of God is fearful of God. He may come up with ways to try to appease God or do something that makes God happy or something. But in all reality, man is fearful of God, and he tries to keep God out of his mind, tries to run from him. Remember, Mephibosheth was scared of David. Everything that David did, David said, I do it on behalf or for Jonathan's sake. You know, when God shows goodness to us, you know what he does it for? For the sake of his son. He does it for the sake of Christ. Everything I have is because of what Christ has done for me. God doesn't show goodness to me because I deserve it. He shows goodness to me because Christ paid the price for me. You understand? Everything God does, it's done for the sake of Christ. I didn't look for God. God came and looked for me. See, Mephibosheth was in Lodabar. And David sent people to find him. You and I are separated from God. We're apart from God. And we don't look for God. God comes looking for us. One of the big misnomers in the Christian faith is, has been taught for years and years, is that man is out seeking for God. And yet, you know, the Bible actually in print says no one seeks after God. And yet people always say, I was seeking after God or I'm seeking God. No, you're not. I'm going to go with the Bible. Okay, I'm going to go with what someone says. And they say, well, it's real popular. There's a lot of preachers teaching that and stuff. Go with the Bible, folks. Stick with the Word. Look what the Word says. John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will no means cast out. Who's going to come? the ones that the Father gives. Okay? Look what he says here. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up the last day. Verse 63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and are life. Verse 65, therefore I've said to you, no one can come to me unless it's been granted to him by my Father. You know why I came to God? Because Jesus Christ sought me. Jesus Christ bought me. And the Spirit of God drew me. Mephibosheth wasn't out combing the country looking for David. He was fearful of David. And you and I, prior to coming to faith, we're not out looking for God. We're fearful of God. God comes looking for us. God comes up. And you know what he does when he finds us in Lodabar? He puts us into his house and we sit at his table and we have the blessings of God in our life and we don't deserve it. And we have those blessings because God is kind and gracious to us. We eat at the Lord's table because the Lord is good. Not because I was good, but because the Lord was good to me. And none of us have anything of merit to bring before God. But God, through his Son, or if you will, for the sake of his Son, just like David did it for the sake of Jonathan, God blesses us through Jesus Christ. And we see the kindness of God. And you know what that story relates to us? And the whole story of God is this. That when you and I were shameful things in the eyes of God, God sought us out, brought us into a relationship with him, and we sit at his table every day. And because God has done that to us, he wants us to go out and do that to others. See, the church at Corinth wasn't doing that. What was the church at Corinth doing? They were going out doing their own thing. They were promoting self. They were putting their needs first, their position first. So what does Paul tell them? He said, guys, let me tell you something. Love is kind. Love seeks to minister to the needs of other people. That's what we're to be as believers. We're to reach out and minister in the lives of other people. You know, the Bible makes that very clear. You know why? Because God has done it for us. It's an argument from the greater to the lesser. Because God has redeemed me for all eternity and allowed me to sit at his table for all eternity and has blessed me for all eternity. He turns to me and he says, could you do that to somebody else? You who are a shameful thing. You who had nothing to offer. You who I sought out and bought and brought into relationship with me. You who would have no hope if it was not for me, would you demonstrate that to one other person? Why? Because in that demonstration, that person can see what God is like. You can tell people what God is like. You can show them in the Bible what God's like. But the quickest way to get their attention is demonstrate to them what God's like. Do a random, undeserved act of kindness towards someone that can't pay you back. And that's demonstrating the love of God. And the Bible says, love is kind. The love is kind. And that's what we should be. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. You are truly good and gracious to your people. You're truly kind to us. You're kind to us every day, even when we're not faithful. But we are very often not faithful, but you are faithful consistently. Lord, we thank you for that. Help us to be people that demonstrate that into the lives of others, that they might see you in that process. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. If we were to chart our faithfulness, our chart would look like this. It would look like a heart monitor right when you get off of a treadmill. Okay? You're up today, you're down tomorrow. You're up this hour, you're down the next hour. That's what we'd be. I don't have a relationship with God because I'm faithful. I have a relationship with God because He's faithful. God is consistent. You look at God on that graph, and it's a straight line because His love, His faithfulness never changes. Mine's up and down, but God's is consistent. Keep that in mind, that God, if it weren't for God, you'd have nothing.